It's been a pleasure to be with you during these days of conference. I've greatly benefited from each of the ministries of the Word of God, from fellowship with you, brethren. It's my privilege, by God's grace, to strengthen your hand for the work that God has called you to do. And I would encourage you that when you are able to communicate with our church, with each other, so that we might pray for you, and we might be made aware of how we can strengthen you in prayer, and how you can also learn of our concerns and pray for us as well as we labor here in this foreign land of New Jersey. This is a mission field as well as any place on the planet. So we appreciate the fellowship God has given to us. With this study, we come to a conclusion of actually an 8-part series that was begun last year on the subject of the priority of pastoral ministry. We began with the priority of the pastor to care for himself, his own spiritual health, his physical health, emotional health. Then we also considered his responsibility to care for his family, his relation to his wife and his children. Then his responsibility to the local church. And we looked particularly at the priority of worship. And then this year, in this conference, we have focused upon the priority of preaching, the priority of prayer, particularly intercessory prayer, and have seen that we are to be shepherds of our people who feed and protect and guide the sheep by ministering to them not only publicly but also privately and personally, ministering the Word of God. And we will conclude now with this priority of our witness to the world. So the man himself, to his family, to the local church, and then to the world at large. That's been my basic scheme in this series. Our witness to the world consists of two main activities. The first is that we live a life of good deeds. And the second is that we compassionately proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a combination of love and truth, of salt and light, of deeds and words, of life and lip. Let's consider then first God's common grace and our witness by good deeds. God's common grace and our witness by good deeds. Now, by the word common grace, I mean God's goodness and kindness, which he gives indiscriminately to his creation. In Psalm 145, we read from verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. God's goodness extends to everything. His entire creation benefits from his kindness, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, what is called common grace, that grace which is common to all men everywhere. God being patient, delaying wrath, and extending grace, loving kindness to all. This common grace in God's kindness and goodness to creation is to be demonstrated by we who are the children of God. In Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at several verses as we've done In previous studies, we turned to Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun, his sun, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus is telling us that we, as his sons, are to imitate our Father in the way he treats all men. He acts with kindness and mercy to all, and that extends even to our enemies who are in the midst of persecuting us. He says that we're to behave this way because of who we are as the sons of God. And as sons, we imitate our Father. How does our Father treat his enemies? He extends kindness to them. He sends them rain. He sends them sunshine. He sustains their lives and provides for them all things that are good, all things that are beneficial. He continues to do good to evil and ungrateful men. God does not extend common grace simply to his own people, but he extends common grace to all men everywhere without any distinction among men. Regardless of whether they are men or women, regardless of whether they're old or young, regardless of whether they're rich or poor, whether they're married or single, whatever race or ethnicity they are, whatever social or cultural identity they have, wherever they come from anywhere on the planet, no geographic limitation, everywhere, all men, God is being good to them. God is being kind to them without any discrimination, without any religious discrimination, without any consideration as to whether a man is circumcised or baptized or whether he's done rites of penance or gone on pilgrimages, whether he's a pagan idolater from the east, from the west, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Jew, a Roman Catholic, a Protestant, whether he's into the occult or New Age witchcraft or self-worship or a materialist consumer or a secularist atheist, regardless of his religious commitments, God's still being good to him. Without any moral distinction. All kinds of sinners, worshipers of false gods, blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, haters of parents and murderers and adulterers and homosexuals and thieves and liars and greedy, covetous men, God is being good to them. God is doing good to them. There's no one on the planet anywhere that God is not being good to. The Lord is good to all. And as God does good to all, so we too, the sons of God, are to do good to all, and that without discrimination. Our good deeds are to be a witness to our God. The true God who sends the righteous and the wicked, the sunshine and the rain. In the doing of good, common grace is not simply God having some sort of sympathy for men. No, he actually does good things. He actually gives good gifts. Notice, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Do works that are seen so that men can make the connection. The way you're treating us is the same way God treats us. You're doing good to us because you claim to be a child of God, and you're imitating the God who gives us rain and sunshine, who gives us all things necessary for life. This teaching again is in Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do good to ungrateful, to evil men. Do good even to those who curse you, who would be your enemies. Because that's how your Father deals with those who take his name in vain, who refuse to worship him, who break his laws, who victimize his people. He continues to do them good. This is Jesus' teaching, is it not, in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 30. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that side of the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Go and do the same. The Good Samaritan displays love for his neighbor. He overcomes the ethnic religious prejudice. He treats the man's injury and cares for the man at cost to himself, sacrificing himself, willing to pay the cost for his stay with the innkeeper. If a Samaritan, who is not one of God's covenant people and does not worship God correctly, can do good deeds, how much more we, who are the sons of God, ought to be like our Heavenly Father in doing good to men indiscriminately. We're to do deeds of kindness, deeds of generosity, deeds of mercy, because that's the way God has made us to be as his sons. That's what we're wired to do. That's the nature of the life that he has given to us, imaging him in Christ. We're to treat men the way God our Father treats men. And he treats men with kindness and with mercy. Why? Because God is kind. Because God is merciful. And we do the same. Why? Because we're his sons. We've been made to be like him. Because the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts. He's remade us in the image of Christ. He's joined us to him whose life is described in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And verse 38, Peter describing and summarizing the life of Christ. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's what we're to be, doing good. Why? God is with us. And the doing of good is a testimony to the God that we serve, to the God who is our Father, that men will see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. You know, Jesus would heal and he would do good, and then on the platform of those good deeds, he would proclaim the gospel of God. The good deeds, therefore, gave credibility to the message and compelled men's hearts as well as conscience to come and trust him. But there were many that Jesus healed who never came and trusted him. There were many whom Jesus did good to who didn't believe in his gospel. Nevertheless, he went about doing good. And in so doing, he glorified his Father, even if that did not result in those particular people coming to faith and trusting in him. Like Jesus, we are to do good because we are sons of God. Not because of any guaranteed result that if we do good to someone, then they are obligated to believe our gospel. No, many that we will do good to will hate us. Do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who harm you. You're doing good to people who are not doing good to you, who are not believing your message, who are not responding kindly, but who are responding in hatred. But you are the sons of God. You're to do as Jesus did. A life of good deeds not only involves these acts of kindness and mercy, but good deeds also refers to moral, ethical, righteous, upright, godly living. Biblical good deeds includes deeds of mercy, but it also speaks to a life of holiness, showing the unconverted world what it means to be saved from sin and to be living a sanctified life. Doing good involves the demonstration of righteousness and of holiness. In Titus chapter 2, Paul, writing to a culture not unlike many of yours, vacation culture, hedonistic cultures, the island of Crete, populated by evil beasts and lazy gluttons and liars. I won't say, as I look at some of the countries that I visited, some of the islands that are represented here are like Crete, populated by people that are just wanting to have a good time. Well, what does Paul say in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7? He speaks to the man of God that we've been learning about in 2 Timothy. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Well, what do you mean? Purity in doctrine and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. These good deeds are to be exemplified by the man of God. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn, dress up, make the doctrine of God our Savior beautiful. Dress it attractively with the clothing of good deeds. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 14, Christ has redeemed us from every lawless deed to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're to live in the light of Christ's return, and the good deeds are not only the good Samaritan helping those who are in need of compassion and kindness, but also moral, upright, ethical, godly, holy living that is demonstrated in our character, evident in our speech, and obvious in the way in which we're living as we deny ungodliness and worldly desires and pursue a life of righteousness and godliness. The emphasis on good deeds, again, is seen in chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to be submissive to the existing authorities, to live in peace under the rule that Christ has placed you. Verse 2, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. Common grace, you see, without distinction. For all men, a life of good deeds. Again, verse 8, chapter 3. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. This is part of your testimony. It's part of your witness. It's part of bringing the gospel to men. To live a life that adorns the doctrine of the gospel of God, the Savior of God. Verse 13, Paul continues, diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Be generous. Diligently help Zenas means give these men who are in gospel ministry surplus help. Help them generously. Teach the people there in Crete who are living in a pleasure culture, in a vacation culture. Teach them not to be lazy, not to be liars, not to be gluttons, not to be self-centered hedonists, but teach them to be people who are engaged in doing good, whose lives are godly, righteous, ordered, respectable of authority, whose speech is above reproach, whose lives are demonstrating the God that they call Father, who sends the rain and the sun on all men. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul again makes this emphasis, where we read in Galatians 6 and verse 10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We have a particular obligation to those with whom we are covenantally committed to in Christ. But that does not deny that we are, as opportunity is given, to do good to all men, indiscriminately. We don't ask them, are you straight or gay? We do them good. We don't ask them, are you rich or poor? We do them good. We don't ask them, are you Hispanic or Anglo? We do them good. We don't ask them, are you educated? Where do you work? We do them good. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. And because we're sons of the Most High. If we want the world to listen to our message, then we need to live a life like Jesus, who went about doing good. We need to advance his kingdom through deeds of compassion and deeds of mercy. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus describes his mission, derived from Isaiah 61, where he first preaches in the hometown of Nazareth from the text, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," chapter 4, verse 18 of Luke, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the year of Jubilee, the year of restoration. The Lord is come to meet the needs of men, material needs as well as spiritual needs, and in so doing, to proclaim and preach the gospel. So as pastors, we need to make good deeds a priority of our own lives and instruct our people to be abounding in good deeds. We need to pray and ask Christ to enable men to see our good deeds so that they might glorify our Father who is in heaven. But not only should we ask Christ that he would enable men to see our good deeds, but we need to ask Christ to enable us to see the good that we need to do, to be able to recognize the opportunity. While you have opportunity, do good to all men. Sometimes I think we don't engage in good deeds, not because we're bad men, not because we're heartless men without compassion, but simply because we're not paying attention. We're not paying attention. We're not aware. We're not looking for the opportunities. It's interesting what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, looking at verse 3 and verse 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Regard. Don't simply look out for yourself. Paul says, you got to keep your eyes open. You got to be paying attention to more than just yourself. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that Christ and Christianity is just for you. Like we heard in the last hour, that somehow the consumer is king, and that everything that we're doing is all focused upon you. It's not. It's focused upon Christ, and you're to have the mind of Christ. And you're to be attentive to the things that Christ is concerned for. So look out for the needs of others. Pay attention. See men in their need, and then strive to meet that need. I believe as pastors, we need to encourage our people to get in touch with their spiritual gifts. Ask people in your church to prayerfully examine where is it that the Spirit seems to drive their interest for the advancement of the kingdom. When you see people who are poor, does your heart have a particular burden for that? When you see people who are ignorant and untaught, does your heart have a particular burden for that? Where is the inclination of the Spirit directing your regenerated heart where you find you have interests and desires and tendencies to do good? In Romans chapter 12, I think Paul was trying to stimulate these kind of spiritual gifts and exercises of ministry when we read in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The gifts that you've been given of the Spirit are for the benefit of the church. Look at one another. Don't just look at yourself. Don't just come to church and say, I want to be blessed. No. come to church to give God his worship, to glorify God, and to take God's heart into your own breast as you look at your brothers and sisters and say, I'm here not only looking out for the needs of myself, but also for the needs of others. What can I do to come alongside this brother and encourage him? What can we do, having a common interest for the poor and the needy? James tells us that true religion has compassion for the widows and for the orphans. How can we pool our energies and interests for the doing of good, that our neighbors might recognize a beauty about our faith, that we might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? Now, oftentimes we are urged to consider at this point what kind of programs we need to bring into the church. And, you know, if we get this certain program in place and this certain ministry in place and this kind of thing, and we think about programs, I want to challenge you, brethren, instead of thinking about programs, think about spiritual gifts. Think about stimulating the people of God to be the people that God has made them to be and to use the gifts that God has given them to use, and to do the ministries that God is equipping them to do through your preaching. You are equipping the saints for what? The work of service, the work of ministry, the work of serving. So equip them and stimulate them. I think more than programs, we need people. We need Christians who are alive by the Spirit, who are gifted by the Spirit, who are in love with Christ and who will love others with the love of Christ. Ask your people, how does the love of Christ, how do you express that to others in your life? What are you doing that is a particular expression of Christ's love when he looks upon the multitudes and feels compassion for them? For they're like sheep without a shepherd. What component of Christ's heart particularly beats in your chest and you feel that same yearning for the multitude in their need? I think of a man in the United States in a church in Nevada who had a burden for pregnant women. He was a judge, but he was attending one of our sister churches. And he decided one day, instead of sentencing this pregnant woman to go to the prison, to go to that halfway home where he knew eventually she would just end up back in the street, he decided to do something he never did before. He took her into his own home. And he cared for her until the child was born and helped her to see the child get adopted and for her to get a place of employment. And that began a ministry that started in that man's home. And now that church has built an entire building that ministers to single pregnant women. Now, that didn't start because they brought in a ministry and they brought in all this structure and all of this material and they set up this apparatus and said, okay, here is the structure. Now, who's going to fill it up? No. It started from the heart of love. It started from the heart of love to do good, seeing a need and saying, I'm going to take the risk and I'm going to meet that need. I think of the ministry that many of us pray for are involved in China right now, where there are 225 orphans, along with another 200-some students who are in a school that has been up and running now for almost 10 years. That started because the wife of our missionary friend were in a car at a red light. And the wife looked over, and in a garbage heap were two little children, obvious orphans, dirty, thrown away. And they were scrummaging around in the garbage to try to find something to eat. And the wife said to the man, "We should do something about that." And he said, "Yes, we should." And he's waiting for the light to turn. And she said, "We should do something about that." He says, "That's right. That's desperate." And the light changed and he started going. And she's pulling on him and said, "Stop! We need to do something about that." And they took those two little orphans into their house, shaved their heads and got rid of the lice, gave them medicine and got rid of the tapeworms. And those two little orphans stole money and goods out of their home and left. But that opened up their hearts. And they started to take more orphans and started to pray. And God began to provide. And today, there are over 200 orphans that are being cared for. Where did that start? Love. Do good. Do good. See the need and do good. Be filled with the Spirit and be like Christ and do good. I believe this is an essential aspect of our witness to the world, God's common grace for our witness by good deeds. Secondly, God's common grace and our witness by compassionate proclamation of the gospel. God's common grace and our witness by compassionate proclamation of the gospel. God's common grace goodness to all men everywhere comes to its highest and supreme expression by his indiscriminate free proclamation of the gospel. The greatest good that God does for men in common grace is to send them a preacher. The most good that God does to all men everywhere without distinction is to announce to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and call them to repent and believe in Christ. Here is the way God deals with men. He does good to them, and then he sends them a preacher. He brings them a message, as we've heard in the last hour, that brings them to understand their sin, to turn to the God who now stands before them, ready, willing, and able to save them. In Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, we read from verse 8. "At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leapt up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermas, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." Now notice what has happened here. Christ performs a miraculous healing through the Apostle Paul. In other words, Christ does good for this man. And the people of Lystra misinterpret this good deed and attribute it not to our Father who is in heaven, but to their false gods. And they view Paul and Barnabas as incarnations of Zeus and Hermes and start to offer them pagan sacrificial worship. Paul stops them. He tries to get them to understand the good deed of the healing in terms of God's goodness to them in common grace. He wants them to understand that the God who created them, who sends them rain, who gives them food, who gives them laughter and the enjoyment of their family and their health and all this provision, that's the same God who has just healed this man. And that's the God that they represent. And this God has a message for them. Repent. Turn. And trust in Jesus Christ. Do this. And the God who has been good to you in creation, the God who has done good to this man in healing, will do good to you by forgiving your sins and receiving you into his eternal kingdom. The same approach is in Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts 17 in Athens, reading from verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, with others with them." Now, just some highlights of that passage. Notice in verse 18, what Paul is doing here is all part of his responsibility of preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Indeed, that is what the sermon comes to in verse 32. In verse 31, he preaches the resurrection. So this is all part of the strategy of preaching the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection. Now, when he meets with these pagan and philosophers, he doesn't come out of the starting block attacking them. He respectfully tells them that they're very religious people. That they themselves, however, acknowledge something about deity that they don't understand. So Paul says, "I'll help you to understand. This God you don't know. I'll tell you about him. He's your creator. He's the God who is doing you good. He's given life to all things. And then he indicts them of idolatry. He says, you've misrepresented this creator, God. You've misrepresented him by your idols. But this God, the one who created you, the one who's given you life, the one you don't know, I'll tell you something about him. He's willing to forgive you. You repent of your idolatry. You trust in the risen Christ. And this God, who has done good to you, is willing to continue to do good to you, even though you've offended him, even though you've broke his law. See his approach? He points to the God of common grace and the good deeds of God as creator and sustainer of all men. And then he addresses their conscience, because they do know something of this God, and they do know that they should trust in him, because he's already being good to them. This is the same approach that Paul takes in Romans chapter 1. We won't have the time to consider it, but I encourage that you would study that portion of Scripture to see how Paul argues from creation to the gospel. The God who is revealed in creation is a good God. He is a powerful God. He is the true God. It is this God, Paul goes on to tell us, who has given us his law. It is this God whose law we have broken. It is this God whom we have sinned against. It is this God who is righteous and holy to be angry with us and to have wrath against us. But this God, who has always been doing us good, against whom we have sinned, the wonder of wonders, this God, in his patience, in his kindness, has made provision for us to protect us from his own wrath. And he has given to sinners Christ Jesus and calls men everywhere to repent and trust in Christ. You see, we're to have the same approach in our witness to the world. We should do good to men like God does, and then give them the message of God's gospel. When we do good to them, we show them love, and we win their hearts. We win their hearts. I think that's very important. We win their hearts. They realize that we mean to do them well. We mean to do them good. We win their affections. We win their hearts. And in so doing, they're disposed to receive what we would have to say. They're disposed to trust us when we begin to speak to them about things that make them feel uncomfortable. We start to tell them about the God that they have offended and the laws of this God that they've broken. And that makes them feel uncomfortable. Their pride is being addressed. Their sin is being exposed. But they've already come to think that we mean them good. So they're willing to hear an uncomfortable word, because we've proven to them that we have goodwill for them. We've won their heart. And as we begin to deal with the issues of God's law, as we begin to deal with the matters of sin, and they see a life that is godly and righteous and holy, a light, their conscience now begins to become convicted. And they're drawn to your love, and yet convicted by their conscience. What must we do to be saved? How can we resolve this matter of conscience so that we can get connected to what you're obviously giving to us out of love? We want this love. We live in a world that is lawless and loveless, and people will want the love. How do we deal with the conscience? Repent. Turn to Christ. and the God who gives you the rain and the sunshine, the God who lets you laugh with your little daughter bouncing on your lap, the God who lets you delight in the embrace of your wife, the God who lets you have a sense of nobility in your labor, this God who has created you stands before you to do you yet more good. He is far better than what you've ever imagined him to be. He's more good than you've ever thought him to be. He is love. He is compassion. He is merciful and gracious and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he is willing to save all who turn by faith to him, trusting Jesus Christ. When we proclaim this gospel, we need to do so with the disposition of our God. We need to come to men with compassion. They need to see in the expression of our face, in the tone of our voice, that we desperately desire their good. We desperately desire to magnify the heart of a God who is our Father, who loves undeserving sinners. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says in verse 21, "But as for Israel," he says, "all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Paul has just summarized the stiff-necked rebellion of Old Covenant Israel. And he brings us to a picture of God at the end of chapter 10. And what is God's posture? His posture is like the father of the prodigal son, standing, watching, waiting, with arms open, yearning, "I'm stretching my arms out to you." To a disobedient and obstinate people, "I'm keeping back my wrath. The day of wrath is coming." Romans chapter 2. "Do you not know that you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath? But God has granted us a day of salvation." And his posture to men in this day of grace is the posture of a yearning, compassionate God, ready to forgive and to reconcile. In Romans chapter 9. Verse 1, "I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." In chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Where's Paul learning how to do this? Paul, who's been beaten how many times? Who's been thrown in prison how many times? Who's been run out of cities by the Jews who are chasing to kill him how many times? If there was ever a man who could look at these people and say, "Lord, damn them," it was Paul. He says, "But my heart grieves for them, and I yearn for them. My posture is that of my father toward them. They're disobedient. They're obstinate. But I yearn for their salvation." Where did he learn how to do that? From his father. From the God who says in Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as long as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why would you die, O house of Israel?" Our God is not some half-hearted, nonchalant, detached, impersonal, aloof God who doesn't care one way or the other whether or not the gospel is believed, who doesn't really care whether or not his name is honored. He is zealous, he's earnest in his compassion. "Brethren, We need to learn this heart. We need to have this compassion. And we need to let men see when we are proclaiming the gospel that we are an embodiment of the God, of the heart of this good and loving, compassionate God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of salvation." How do you hear Paul when he preaches? I hear a man who's burning with compassionate yearning for people's souls. And I hear him intent upon having people come to this conclusion. You see the way that man is begging and appealing and calling to me? That's the way his God feels towards me. And he's telling me that's the God that already resonates in my conscience. I know something about this God. I know something about his divine nature and his power and his basic goodness. This sense of the God that I'm vaguely aware of is crystallizing in this man who's pleading with me, who's begging to me, who's appealing to me and urging me with compassion and tears and longing. And he wants me to respond to this God who has come to me today to save me. You see, we're the only Bible that many people are going to read. And what should they know from reading our lives? A life of good deeds. What should they know from hearing our message? A message of good news. They should know God is good. God is good. But it's not simply his general goodness that we preach. We preach the gospel. We tell sinners of God's holiness and God's just wrath. We show them their sin and bring, as we were instructed in the last hour, that sense of shame, that sense of humiliation, that sense of conviction. Why? Because God wants them to flee from the wrath to come. He wants them to run away from their sin. He wants them to turn from their idolatry, from their rebellion, from their murder and adultery and stealing and lies and greed. And he wants them to turn to the one that we placard, herald, preach, Christ crucified, and explain to them the message of reconciliation. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we explain reconciliation and what God is doing with sin in Christ and how he is imputing and granting righteousness, justification to those who simply believe in who this one is, in his resurrection, his exaltation, his present mediating ministry, that he is alive and is able to save all who come to the Father through him. He is a mediating high priest whose sacrificial blood is effectual to cleanse all from sin. And this one who is now here in this day of salvation to save is soon coming. And he's coming to judge. And the day of salvation will soon be over. Now is the day. Today is the day. Now is the time. I beg you, I plead with you, I urge you, do not receive this grace in vain. Turn today, now. Why would you die? Why would you die? When the God who feeds and cares for you is before you in this message to save you, why would you refuse this good, loving, gracious God? Romans chapter 10, brethren. Romans chapter 10. Reading in verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Brethren, let us be these preachers. Let us go forth living lives of good deeds. Let us go into the world winning the hearts and the affections of people who hate us by praying for them, blessing them, doing good to them. And then upon that platform of goodwill, let us proclaim the good news and tell people of their desperate need before this holy God who now comes in this amazing day of grace and calls them to turn and willingly receives everyone who'll turn. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. He'll take everyone and anyone. No sin is too big. Nobody's too far away from this good and saving God. Go forth and proclaim this gospel. When this gospel is preached in the whole world for a witness to the nations, our lives lived as light and salt, and our words testifying to the truth as it is in Jesus. When we have accomplished the Great Commission and have borne our testimony through life and witness, through death and martyrdom if need be, when we have finished our course and given witness to the nations, then the end will come. We have a mandate. We have a mission. We have a glorious God to declare to the nations. Let us do good. And let us proclaim the good news that our God is good. Our God is the Savior of sinners. May God strengthen each one of you, dear brethren, and enable you to be faithful in the place of your calling, to preach the word, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Be godly men, holy men. Be men of love and compassion and kindness. Serve Christ in your generation. Do this until he comes. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that we might gain greater understanding of the life and ministry, the message that you have called us to proclaim, that we would be as men, instruments in the Redeemer's hand for the doing of good, for the advancement of the gospel, for the building up of the church, for the maintenance of the worship of your holy name, for a witness to the world. Lord, you have called us to great and glorious things. We can only pray as your sons that you would give us more of your Spirit. We, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more you, our Heavenly Father, will give us the Spirit So we plead with you at the conclusion of our conference this year that we might go forth, yes, instructed from your word, challenged afresh, rebuked and corrected, equipped, being trained for the work, made adequate by grace, the provision of your word. And Father, we go forth pleading that you would come upon us in the person and power of your Spirit, that you would transform us, that you would cause our ministries to be fruitful, that you would cause our preaching to be effectual, that you would cause our praying to be effectual, that you would make us men, holy men, men of love, men of truth, men of grace, men of God. We thank you for the encouragement you've given to us in these days. We pray that as we part ways from each other now, that we might remember each other in prayer, that we might be emboldened to be faithful, knowing that 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. There are faithful men, faithful servants, faithful churches. Let us therefore press on in the encouragement that we have in the love of the brethren, that we might walk before you to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.